Chapter 13, Following the Pillar of Cloud and Fire. Quote, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Psalms XXXVII 23. Someone quaintly adds, quote, "Yes, and the stops too." Close quote. The pillar of cloud and fire is a symbol of divine leadership, which gives both us as to forward steps and intervals of rest. Mr. Mueller found it blessed to follow one step at a time, as God had ordered his way, and to stand still and wait when he seemed to call for a halt. At the end of May 1843, a crisis was reached, which is a new example of the experiences to which faith is liable in the walk with God, and a new illustration of the duty and delight of depending upon Him in everything, and for everything habitually waiting upon Him and trusting in Him to remove all hindrances in the way of service. Some 18 months previously, a German lady from Wittenberg had called to consult him as to her own plans, and finding her a comparative stranger to God, he spoke to her about her spiritual state and gave her the first two parts of his narratives. The perusal of these pages was so blessed to her that she was converted to God and felt moved to translate the narrative into her own language as a channel of similar blessing to other hearts. This work of translation she partly accomplished through somewhat imperfectly, and the whole occurrence impressed Mr. Mueller as an indication that God was once more leading him in the direction of Germany for another season of labor in his native land. Much prayer deepened his persuasion that he had not misread God's signal, and that his time had now fully come. He records some of the motives which led to this conclusion. Number one, First, he yearned to encourage believing brothers who, for conscience' sake, had felt constrained to separate themselves from the state church and meet for worship in such conditions as would more accord with New Testament principles and secure greater edification. Number two, being German himself and therefore familiar with their language, customs, and habits of thought, he saw that he was fitted to wield a large influence among his fellow countrymen than otherwise. Number three, he was minded to publish his narratives in his own tongue, wherein he was born, not so much in the form of a mere translation, as an independent record of his life's experiences, such as would be specifically suited to its new mission. Number five, an effectual door was opened before him, and more widely than ever, especially at Stuttgart, and although there were many adversaries, they were only made his help the more needful to this whose spiritual welfare was in peril. Number five, a distinct burden was laid upon his heart from the Lord, which prayer, instead of relieving, increased, a burden which he felt without being able to explain, so that the determination to visit his native land gave him a certain peace which he did not have when he thought of remaining at home. To avoid mistake, with equal care, he records the counter-arguments. Number one, the new orphan house, number four, was about to be opened, and his presence was desirable, if not needful. Two, a few £100 were needed to be left with his helpers for current expenses in his absence. 3. Money was also required for traveling expenses of himself and his wife, whose health called for a change. 4. Funds would be needful to publish 4,000 copies of his narratives and avoid too high of a market price. 5. A matron for the new orphan house was not yet found, suitable for the position. In this careful weighing of the matters, many sincere disciples fail, prone to impatience of delay and making decisions. Impulse too often sways, and self-willed plans betray into false, even disastrous mistakes. Life is too precious to risk one such failure. there is given us a promise of deep meaning. Quote, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." Close quote. Psalms 25:9. Here is a double emphasis upon meekness, a condition of such guidance and teaching. Meekness is a real preference for God's will. Where this holy habit of mind exists, the whole being becomes so open to impression that without any outward sign or token, there is an inward recognition and choice of the will of God. God guides not by a visual sign, but by swaying the judgment to weight before him, weighing candidly in the scales every consideration for or against a proposed course, and in readiness to see which way the preponderance lies, is a frame of mind and heart in which one is fitted to be guided. And God touches the scales and makes the balance to sway as he will. But our hands must be off the scales. Otherwise, we need expect no interposition of his in our favor. To return to the figure with which this chapter starts, the meek soul simply and humbly waits and watches the moving of the pillar. One sure sign of spirit and meekness is the entire restfulness with which apparent obstacles to any proposed plan or course are regarded. Then waiting and wishing only to know and do God's will, hindrances will give no anxiety, but a short of pleasure, as affording a new opportunity for divine interposition. If it is the pillar of God we are following, the Red Sea will not dismay us, for it will furnish but another scene for the display of the power of him who can make the waters to stand up as a heap, and to become a wall about us as we go through the sea on dry ground. Mr. Mueller had learned this rare lesson, and on this case he says, quote, "I had a secret satisfaction in the greatness of the difficulties which were in the way. So far from being cast down on account of them, they delighted my soul, for I desired to do the will of the Lord in this matter." Here is revealed another secret of holy serving. To him who sets the Lord always before him, to whom the will of God is his delight, there retains a habit of soul which in advance settles a thousand difficult and perplexing questions. The case in hand is illustration of the blessing found in such meek preference for God's pleasure. If it were the will of the Lord that the continual tour should be undertaken at that time, difficulties need not cast him down. For the difficulties could not be of God, and if not of God, they should give him no unrest, for in answer to prayer, they would all be removed. If, on the other hand, this proposed visit to the continent were not God's plan at all, but all the fruit of self-will, if some secret, selfish, and perhaps subtle motive was controlling, then indeed hindrances might well be interferences of God, designed to stay his steps. In the later case, Mr. Mueller rightly judged that difficulties in the way would naturally vex and annoy him, that he would not like to look at them, and would seek to remove them by his own efforts. Instead of giving him an inward satisfaction, as affording God an opportunity to intervene in his behalf, they would arouse impatience and vexation, preventing self-will from carrying out its own purposes. Such discriminations have only to be stated to any spiritually minded to have their wisdom once apparent. Any believing child of God may safely gauge the measure of his surrender to the will of God. In any matter, by measure of impatience, he feels at the obstacles in his way. For in proportion, as self-will subsways him, whatever seems to oppose or hinder his plans will disturb or annoy, instead of quietly leaving all such hindrances and obstacles to the Lord, to deal with them as he pleases. In his own way and time, the willful disciple will impatiently, and on the energy of the flesh, set himself to remove them by his own scheming and struggling, and he will brook no delay. When Satan acts as a hinderer, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, the obstacles which he puts in our way need not dismay us. God permits them to delay or deter us for the time only as a test of patience and faith, and the satanic hinder will be met by a divine helper who will sweep away his obstacles as with the breath of his mouth. Mr. Mueller felt this, and he waited on God for light and help. But after 40 days writing, the hindrances, instead of decreasing, seemed rather to increase. Much more money spent than was sent in. Instead of finding another suitable matron, a sister already at work was probably about to withdraw, so that the two vacancies would need to be filled instead of one. Yet his rest and peace of mind were unbroken. Being persuaded that he was yielded up to the will of God, faith not only held up to his purpose, but saw the obstacles already surmounted, so that he gave thanks in advance because Caleb, quote, followed the Lord fully, close quote. Even the giant sons of Anak, with their walled cities and chariots of iron, had him no terrors. Their defense was departed from them. But the Lord was with his believing follower, and made him strong to drive them out and take possession of their very stronghold as his own inheritance. During this period of patient waiting, Mr. Mueller remarked to a believing sister, quote, "Well, my soul is at peace. The Lord's time is not yet come, but when it is come, he will blow away these obstacles as chaff is blown away before the wind." A quarter of an hour later, a gift of £700 became available for the ends in view, so that three of the five hindrances to this continual tour were at once removed. All traveling expenses for himself and his wife, all necessary funds for the home work for 2 months in advance, and all the cost of publishing the narratives in German were now provided. This was on June 12th, and soon afterwards were the remaining impediments out of the way, that by June 9th, Mr. and Mrs. Mueller were off for Germany. The trip covered but 7 months, and on March 6, 1844, they were once more in Bristol. During this sojourn abroad, no journal was kept, but Mr. Mueller's letters served the purpose of a record. Rotterdam, Wenheim, Cologne, Mayence, Stuttgart, Heidelberg, etc. were visited, and Mr. Mueller distributed tracts and conversed with individuals by the way, but his main work was to expound the word in little assemblies of believers who had separated themselves from the state church on account of what they deemed errors in teaching, practice, and mode of worship, etc. The first hour of his stay at Stuttgart brought him to one of the sharpest trials of faith he had ever thus far experienced. The nature of it does not reveal in his journal, but it now transpires that was due to the recalling of the £700, the gift of which had led to his going to Germany. This fact could not at the time be recorded because the party would feel it was a reproach. Nor was it the only test of faith during his sojourn abroad. In fact, so many, so great, so varied and prolonged were some of these trials as to call into full exercise all the wisdom and grace which he had received from God. And whatever lessons he had previously learned in the school of experience became now of use. Yet not only was the peace undisturbed, but he bears witness that the conviction so rooted itself in his innermost being that in all of God's goodness was being shown that he would have had nothing different. The greatest trials bore fruit in the fullest blessing and sometimes in the clusters of blessings. It particularly moved him to adoring wonder and praise to see God's wisdom in having delayed his visit until the very time when it occurred. Had he gone any earlier, he would have gone too soon, lacking the full experience necessary to confront the perplexities of his work. When darkness seemed to obscure his way, faith kept him expectant of light, or at least guidance of the darkness, and he felt that promise to be felt literally fulfilled. As thou goest step by step, the way shall be open before thee. See Hebrews, Proverbs 4:12. At Stuttgart, he found and felt like Jude, that it was, quote, needful earnest to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, close quote. Even among believers, errors had found too far deep a root, especially when due rest stressed upon baptism, which was made to occupy preeminence, importance out of all due proportion of faith. One brother had been teaching that without it there is no new birth, and that consequently no one could, before baptism, claim the forgiveness of sins. That the apostles were not born from above until under the day of Pentecost, and that our Lord himself had not been newborn until his own baptism, and had thence, from the rest of his mortal life, ceased to be under the law. Many other fanciful notions were found to prevail, such as that baptism is the actual death of the old man by drowning, and that it is a covenant with the believer in which God enters, that it is a sin to break bread with unbaptized believers, or with the members of the state church, and that the bread and the cup used in the Lord's Supper not only mean, but also the very body of the blood of the Lord, etc. A more serious and dangerous doctrine, which was needful to confront and confute, was that Mr. Mueller calls that awful error, spread among almost universally among believers that in the land, that at last all will be saved. Not sinful men only, but even the devils themselves. Calmly, courteously, but firmly and courageously, these and kindred errors were met with plain witness of the word. Refutation of false teaching aroused a spiritual bitterness in opposers of the truth, and, as said too often the case, fearful testimony was the occasion of acrimony. But the Lord stood by his servant and so strengthened him that he was kept both faithful and peaceful. One grave practical lack which Mr. Mueller sought to remedy was ignorance of those deeper spiritual truths of the Word, which relate to the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in the church, and to the ministry of the saints, one to the other, as fellow members in the body of Christ, and as those to whom the same Spirit divides severally, as he wills, spiritual gifts for service. As a natural result of being untaught in these important practical matters, believers' meetings had proved rather opportunities for unprofitable talk than godly edifying, which is in faith. The only hope of meeting such errors and supplying such lack in faith, scripture, teaching, and he undertook for such a time to act as the sole teacher in these gatherings, that the Word of God might have free course and be glorified. Afterward, when there seemed to be among the brethren proper apprehension of the vital spiritual truths, which his usual consistency and humility, he resumed his place as a brother among the fellow believers, all of whom had liberty to teach as the Spirit might lead and guide. There was, however, no shrinking from any duty or responsibility laid upon him by larger, clearer acquaintances with truth, or more complete experience of its power. When called by the voice of his brethren to expound the word in public assemblies, he gladly embraced all opportunities for further instructions out of the Holy Scripture and out of the witness to God. With strong emphasis, he dwelt upon the presiding presence of the Blessed Spirit in all assemblies of the saints, and upon the duty and privilege of leaving the whole conduct of such assemblies to divine ordering. And in perfect accord with such teaching, he showed that the Holy Spirit, if left to administer all things, would lead such brethren to speak at such times and on such themes as he might please, and that whenever their desires and preferences were spiritual and not carnal, such choices of the Spirit would always be in harmony with their own. These views of the Spirit's administration and the assemblies of believers and of manifestation in all believers for common profit fully accord with scriptural teaching. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, etc. Were such views practically held in the church of this day, a radical revolution would be wrought, and a revival of apostolic faith in primitive church life would inevitably follow. No one subject is perhaps more misunderstood or less understood, even among professing believers, than the person, offices, and the function of the Spirit of God. John Owen long since suggested that the practical test of soundness in the faith during the present gospel age is the attitude of the church toward the Holy Spirit. If so, the great apostasy cannot be far off, if indeed it is not already upon us, for there is a shameful ignorance and indifference prevalent as to the whole matter of his claim to the holy reverence and obedience. In connection with this visit to Germany, a curious misapprehension existed, to which a religious periodical had given currency, that Mr. Mueller was deputed by the English Baptists to labor among the German Baptists to bring them back to the state church. This rumor was, of course, utterly unfounded, but he had no chance to correct it until just before his return to Britain, as he had not until then heard of it. The Lord had allowed this false report to spread and had used it to only to serve his own ends, for it was due in part to this wrong impression of Mr. Mueller's mission that he was not molested or interfered with by the officers of the government. Though for months openly and undisguisedly teaching vital gospel truths among brethren believers who had separated from the established church, he had suffered no restraint for so long as it was thought that his mission in Germany was to reclaim to the fold of the state church those who had wandered away. He would, of course, be liable to no indifference from the state officials. The Lord went before his servant, also preparing the way for the publishing of the narrative, guiding him to a bookseller who undertook its sale on commission, enabled the author to retain 2,000 copies to give away, while the rest were left to be sold. Mr. Mueller, about this time, makes special mention of his joy and comfort in the spiritual blessings attending his work, and the present and visible good wrought through the publication of his narrative. Many believers have been led to put more faith in the promises of the great provider, and unbelievers have been converted by the perusal of this simple story of the Lord's dealing. And these tidings came from every quarter where the narrative had as yet found its way. The name of Henry Craik's hitherto affixed to every report together with George Mueller appears for the first time in the report of 1844. This withdrawal of his own name resulted not from any division of feeling or diminution of sympathy, but solely from Mr. Craik's conviction that the honor of being used of God as his instrument in forwarding the great work of the Scriptural Knowledge Institution belongs solely to George Mueller. The trials of faith ceased not long, although the occasion of praise were so multiplied. On September 4, 1844, at day dawn, but one farthing was left in hand, and 140 mouths were yet to be fed at breakfast. The lack of money and such supplies was, however, only one form of these tests of faith and ascendance to prayer. Indeed, he counted these things lightest of his burdens, for there were other cares and anxieties that called for greater exercise of faith, resolutely to cast them upon him who, in exchange for solicitude, gives his own perfect peace. What these trials were, any thoughtful mind must at once see who remembers how these many orphans were needing not only daily supplies of food and clothing, but education in mind and in morals, preparation for and location in suitable homes, careful guards about their health, and every possible precaution, provision prevent disease. Also, the character of all helpers must be carefully investigated before they are admitted, and their conduct carefully watched. Afterward, lest any unworthy, unqualified party should find a place or be retained in the conduct of the work. These and other matters, too many to be involved, mentioned, had to be borne daily to the great helper, without whose everlasting arms they could not have been carried. And Mr. Mueller seeks constantly to impress on all who read the pages or hear his voice the perfect trustworthiness of God. For any and all needs of the work, help was always given, and it was never once came too late. However poor and however long the supplicant believer waits on God, he never fails to get help, if he trusts the promises and is on the path of duty. Even the delay in answer, prayer serves as a purpose. God permits us to call on him while he answers not a word, both to test our faith and importunity, and to encourage others to hear of his dealings with us. And so it is with that. Whether there were on hand much or little, by God's grace, the founder of these institutions remained untroubled, confident that deliverance would surely come in the best way and time, not only with reference to temporal wants, but in all things needful. During the history of the institution thus far, encouragement had been its law. Mr. Mueller's heart grew in capacity for larger service, and his faith in capacity for firmer confidence, so that while he was led to attempt greater things for God, he was led to also expect greater things from God. Those suggestive words of Christ to Nathanael have often prompted the larger expectation. Quote, "Believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." Close quote. John 1:50. In the year 1846, the wants of the mission field took far deeper hold of him than ever before. He had already been giving aid to brethren abroad, in British Guiana and elsewhere, as well in fields near at home. But he felt a stronger yearning to be used of God more largely in sending to the fields, supporting in their labors, the chosen servants of the Lord who were working on a scriptural basis and were in need of help. He had observed that whenever God had put in the heart to devise liberal things, he had put in its hand the means to carry out such liberal purposes. And from this time forth he determined, as far as God should enable him, to aid brethren of good report, laboring in the word and doctrine throughout the United Kingdom, who were faithful witnesses to God and were receiving no regular salary. The special object he had in view was to give a helping hand to such as, for the sake of consciousness and of Christ, had relinquished former stipends or worldly emulations. Whatever enlargement took place in the work, however, it was no sign of surplus funds. Every department of service, or new call of duty, had separate and prayerful consideration. Advanced steps were only taken when and where so fast that the pillars moved. and fresh work was often undertaken at a time when there was lack rather than abundance of money. Some who heard of Mr. Mueller's absence in Germany inferred plenty of funds on hand, a conclusion that was neither true nor legitimate. At times when poverty was most pressing, additional expenditure was not avoided, nor new responsibility evaded if, after much prayer, the Lord seemed plainly leading in that direction. And it was beautiful to see how we did not permit any existing work to be embarrassed because at the bidding of new work was undertaken. One great law for all who would be truly led of God's pillar of cloud and fire is to take no step at the bidding of self-will or without the clear moving of the heavenly guide. Through the direction be new and the way seem beset with difficulty, there is never any risk, provided we are only led of God. Each new advance needs separate and special authority from Him, and yesterday's guidance is not sufficient for today. It is important also to observe that if one branch of the work is in straits, it is not necessarily a reason for abandoning another form of service. The work of God depends on Him alone. If the whole tree is His planting, we need not cut off one limb to save another. The whole is His, and if one member is weak, it is not necessary to cut off another to make it strong. For the strength of the whole body is the dependence of every part. In our many-branching service, each must give vitality and vigor from the same source in God. Nevertheless, let us not forget that the stops as well as the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. If the work is His work, let Him control it. And whether we expand or contract, let it be at His bidding and a matter of equal satisfaction to His servant.